Well, this is the last message in Revelation, so we got to do this right one more time. And we are here because there's a rumor going around town. In fact, it's not only going around our town, it's going around the church at large. There are those who are saying, this may be news to you, the book of Revelation is hard to understand. But nonsense, no worries, baloney, preposterous, balderdash, chicanery, lies, lies, terrible lies. You can't handle the truth. Poppycock, stop the madness, hashtag fail, folly, subterfuge, mendacity, calumniation, hogwash, hokum, horse feathers, twaddle, stultiloquence, absurdity, drivel, fatuity, asininity, bunk, flim flam, babble, say we. For you see, the word revelation means something has been revealed. That's right. And if God wanted the contents of this book to be hidden, he would have called it the concealation and not the revelation. What is he revealing? Well, Revelation 1:1 tells us this book is the revelation of Jesus Christ. The whole book, beginning to the end today, was, is, and will be a revelation of Jesus Christ. And God wanted us to read this book so much that he promised those who would take the time to read and study this book a very special blessing. And that blessing is found in Revelation chapter 1, verse 3. Let's read it. It says, "Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near." Now, God knew there would still be those who would say, it's too hard to understand. So to break it down, to make it as simple as possible, he also made it the only book in the Bible to come with its own special outline. And that is found in Revelation chapter 1, verse 19. Jesus is speaking to John the Apostle, and he gives these instructions. Write the things which you have seen. Chapter 1, John has seen the resurrected Jesus. Then Jesus tells John to write, secondly, the things which are. That will pertain to the church age in chapters 2 and 3, which document the whole period of time from the formation of the church on Pentecost in 33 AD all the way up to the present day. Then finally, Jesus tells John to write the things which will take place after this. After the church age has come to a close, and it will come to a close, something amazing happens in chapter 4, verse 1. After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. John hears the voice of Jesus saying, come up here. And at that moment, the believer, John, you and I, the church, are taken up to heaven in an event called the rapture. And despite appearing around 20 times in chapters 1, 2, and 3, from chapter 4 to the end of the book, the word church will never again appear in the narrative of the book of Revelation. Chapter 4 and 5 confirm that the church has been raptured because chapter 4 and 5 show us the church in heaven. And scientists have proven that the numbers 4 and 5 come before the number 6, always have and always will. And that's important because the church is in heaven in chapters 4 and 5, and wrath only comes down on the earth in chapter 6. Jesus wants us to know we are with him in heaven before wrath comes down. That wrath goes from chapter 6 to chapter 19, and it's a 7-year period known as the tribulation. The tribulation ends in chapter 19 with the event known as the second coming of Christ. The rapture is Jesus coming for his church. The second coming is Jesus coming with his church back to the earth. Why is he coming back to the earth? He's coming back to the earth to rule and reign literally on the earth as king from Jerusalem. We will rule and reign with him for 1,000 years in what's commonly known as the millennial kingdom, and Satan will be bound for that time. After the millennium, Satan is released for one final rebellion. Unbelievably, there will be people who will join him. The result after that will be Satan being destroyed forever, cast into the lake of fire, and every unbeliever judged at the great white throne judgment. And the earth and the universe as we know it are destroyed. Last week we finished chapter 21, and we discovered in chapters 20 and 21 the reason that the earth and heavens will be destroyed is because God intends to create a new heaven, a new earth, and a new city for his people, the new Jerusalem. This week, we're in chapter 22, the final chapter of the book of Revelation. And today, we're going to see a little bit more about what it's like inside the New Jerusalem. But we also need to view this final chapter through this lens, because we're going to have a description of the New Jerusalem for a few verses, and then the book goes into closing comments. So the question you need to be thinking is, if you were Jesus, what would you want to say in the closing comments of the book of Revelation? What would be most important to you to stress to the reader as they reach the end of this book? We're going to find that out today. And there will indeed be a very specific point that Jesus wants to drive home. Let's begin in verse 1. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life. So our best understanding of this is that this is a river whose source is the throne of God and the Lamb being Jesus. This river flows out from their throne. This is in the New Jerusalem, and this river seems to flow next to Main Street, New Jerusalem. There is a main drag, there is a main street, the street of gold that's alluded to in these final two chapters of Revelation. And this single tree, the tree of life, spans the river and Main Street. Seemingly, you can walk down Main Street in the New Jerusalem and walk under the tree of life, just as apparently the river flows under this tree. And if you're still not getting this, in Redwoods National Forest, we've actually been there with our family. If you go there, there's a famous tree at this park in Northern California that splits at the bottom. You might have seen some trees where it's almost like the roots split before they hit the ground. And they split, and the split is so large you can drive a car through it. That's how big the tree is. And so this is the picture. It's the tree of life, and it spreads out before it goes into the ground, or whatever the ground is in the New Jerusalem. And it spans the river and the main street. It touches both sides of the river, both sides of the main street. Based on the dimensions of the New Jerusalem, the river could easily be 1,000 miles long. That's our best understanding of the text at this time from our three-dimensional perspective. What else do we find about this tree? It goes on and it says, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. This answers some big questions about eternity. We notice there is a river and there are trees in heaven. And I only point that out because heaven is going to be amazing and new, but it's also going to be somehow familiar. It was familiar enough that John was able to say, there's a tree. He was able to say, there is a river. So there will be constructs and things that we know and understand. Secondly, we learn there's going to be food in heaven. This is good news because I love food. Heaven will have the best food we've ever tasted with no negative side effects. Everything in heaven is only good for you. Can you fathom a kind of food that the more you eat of it, the better it is for you, but it tastes good? It actually tastes good. I mean, there are foods like that now, but it's a sacrifice to eat them. It's not a sacrifice to eat anything. There are no nutritional charts in heaven that you have to check before you eat. Every label says, this will only do good things for your body. Eat as much as you want. Oh, all right. That's what heaven is going to be like. Glory to God. We know that we eat in our resurrected bodies because when Jesus appeared to the disciples after his resurrection, he ate some fish in his resurrected body to prove to the disciples that he wasn't a ghost, but he had a physical body. Also, following his resurrection, Jesus appeared to some of the disciples while they were out fishing. And when they reached the beach, what's Jesus doing? He's grilling some fish seaside because Jesus loves to eat. Oh, yes, there is food in heaven. Next, we notice, you can write this down as well, there is a form of time in heaven. Perhaps you've heard the myth that there is no time in heaven because it's eternal. Well, the concept of time and eternity are not mutually exclusive. You don't have to be outside of time in order for eternity to exist. Eternity can still be linear. It simply means that it doesn't have an end or a beginning. God is eternal, and we join him at a certain point in eternity. We'll have a beginning, but we won't have an end. So there is a form of time, because these fruits bear every month, it says. There's a specific cycle to this tree bearing fruit. How does that work? Where is time going? These are bigger questions than I think we can discuss in a Sunday morning message, but they're fun things to think about on our own time. Then it goes on and it says, the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. The word healing there in the Greek is the word therapia, from which we derive our English word therapy or therapeutic. And the word nations is just the Greek word ethnos, from where we get our English words ethnic and ethnicity. It's not implying that there's anything in heaven that needs to be fixed by the leaves of this tree. It's simply implying that there is continuous health in heaven. There's no sickness, there's no loss, there's no entropy, there's no decay, there's no deterioration, there's only health and blessing for everyone all the time. The design of God's word is absolutely amazing. Humanity finds its genesis in a garden, and humanity will find its resolution in a garden. There was a river in Eden, and there'll be a river in the New Jerusalem. Do you recall that this same tree of life was actually present in Eden as well? Indeed, there were two trees in that garden. Genesis 2 tells us, this is on your outline, the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed, and out of the ground the Lord made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. And then underline the tree of life. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden. And then underline the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We all know that the Lord told Adam and Eve they could eat anything in the garden except the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It says this, it says, and the Lord commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. You see, the Lord God created us in a shockingly sovereign way. He gave us the choice to love, serve, and follow him or not. And in order to give us that free will, he had to create a choice. And it's very interesting. How is God going to create a choice? Well, God doesn't sin. He doesn't generate sin. So he simply puts a tree and he gives mankind the choice. And choice is created by the presence of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in Eden. God didn't sabotage us from the beginning. He didn't create us with a sin nature. He put the tree there to give mankind a choice. And if Adam and Eve ate of that tree, the result would be a sin nature, the ability to know good and evil. Instead of a body that didn't desire to sin, Adam and Eve would then have fleshly bodies, bodies that desired to rebel against the Lord and pursue wickedness. And the result would be death. First, physical death. And unless the Lord intervened, spiritual death as well. That is what we call the curse. And wouldn't you know it, we chose to eat of that tree. When Jesus rose from the dead after dying on the cross in our place, he lifted the curse of spiritual death from you and I. If we accept him as our Lord and Savior, we are delivered from the curse of spiritual death. Write this down. However, we are still under the curse of physical death. We're still under the curse of physical death. How do I know this? Because we're still dying. That's how we know, right? When Adam and Eve sinned, death entered the universe on every level. The second law of thermodynamics only came into existence after Adam and Eve sinned. The second law of thermodynamics simply observes that everything in the universe is in entropy. Everything in the universe is decaying. Nothing in the universe is generating new energy. Science says that's an impossibility for new energy to be created. Energy is only transferred. Second law of thermodynamics also tells us that the entire universe moves from order to disorder. Without exception, order to disorder. Which is very interesting because our very existence defies the second law of thermodynamics. When Adam and Eve sinned, death entered the universe on every level. Every level. Relationally. Physically, universally. Astonishingly, not only did Adam and Eve disobey the Lord by eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but just wrap your head around this. They simultaneously also chose to not eat of the tree of life. It's staggering to me. Genesis also tells us what would have happened if they had eaten of the tree of life. After eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, following their disobedience, Adam and Eve, the Trinity conversed among themselves, and this is what Genesis tells us. They said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and also take of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Underline, live forever. "Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken." You need to change your perspective. The first and foremost reason Adam and Eve had to be expelled from the garden was because if they had eaten of the tree of life, they would have lived forever in their fallen state. It would have been fixed forever. If you think you and I are prone to depravity, can you imagine the state of the world if Adam and Eve were still alive today? If we had thousands of years to become more depraved? Can you imagine Hitler living to 2000? The worst people in the world living forever, the most rebellious people against God having centuries to perfect their wickedness. It would be wrong of God to let that happen. So the first reason he had to expel Adam and Eve from the garden is so that they would not continue to live forever in that state. It would be catastrophic if that happened. But what's implied as well, staggeringly, is that God made Adam and Eve, you and I, to live forever. Do you realize that? From the beginning in Eden, nobody was ever supposed to die. Death didn't exist in Eden for any animal, for any person. There was no death. That was not part of the design until we brought the curse of physical death upon ourselves. Do you realize that death is a mystery to science? Science tells us that every cell in our body regenerates every 7 years. So on a cellular level, there is nothing in your body that is older than 7 years right now that is natural. And yet, when I look in the mirror every 7 years, I'm still good looking, but I'm 7 years older. There's no way around that. And science doesn't understand this seeming conflict that our body is constantly regenerating itself and yet we are declining. If you're older than 35, you're on the way down. Sorry. I'm 33, so I feel for you that you're not as youthful as me. We're declining, and science doesn't know why. Why is the body regenerating if it's simultaneously dying? Those are two opposite things. The only logical explanation is that we're broken. We were made to regenerate and live forever on a cellular level, but something happened that overrided that, and it's physical death. So this seeming scientific conflict is explained and understood by the Bible-believing Christian, even though it's a mystery to science. Our very bodies testify to the fact that we were designed to live forever, but we are broken because of the curse of physical death. We're still trapped in bodies. We're still trapped in our flesh that wars against God every day. Have you noticed that we're stuck in bodies that fight against what our spirits want? If you're a believer, your spirit longs to please the Lord, but your body longs to please itself. You ever observe this in yourself? Paul famously talked about this in Romans 7. I put it on your outlines. Paul said, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good." He said, "My actions prove that God's law is right, that I am a sinner. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me. But how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law at work in my members, my body, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members, in my body. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? even the great apostle Paul lived under the curse of physical death in a fallen body. Even the great apostle Paul found himself trapped in a body that was waging war every day against the things that his spirit wanted. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Ultimately, the same one who delivered us from spiritual death. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then Paul perfectly sums up our problem. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God. With the flesh, the law of sin. You and I are going to be at war with our flesh till we die or are raptured. Adam and Eve, like you and I, were so easily tempted to sin because they were so focused on what they were forbidden from doing, eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that they neglected and ignored what God had offered them, the tree of life. God's solution is that we would be satisfied in him. It's not one or the other. It's not self-control to resist sin or being satisfied in Christ. It's both. Yes, there is still a war with our flesh, but man, we're a lot more victorious more of the time when we're being satisfied in Christ and resisting sin. If you think that just being in love with Jesus will stop you from sinning, you're wrong. And if you think that just resisting sin will stop you from sinning, you're wrong. There's always going to be a war, but we fight best. We experience the most victory when we're satisfied by a meaningful, intimate relationship with Jesus while simultaneously resisting sin. Those two together are effective. We need to eat of what is good and resist that which is evil. I'll speak for myself here, and maybe you can identify with this. I'm so tired of living in a fleshly body. I'm so tired of that. My spirit longs completely for the Lord Jesus. He's what I want more than anything. He's who I long to please more than anyone. And yet I'm in this body, I'm in this flesh that is constantly working against who I want to be as a follower of Jesus Christ. I'm tired. Tired of that. This body never seems to get tired of waging war against God and his word. And that reality is exhausting. It can be so frustrating. That's why verse 3 is so precious to me. It says, and there shall be, underline this, there shall be no more curse. One day it's just going to end forever. It's not that we're going to be perfected and finally be able to resist temptation. It's that temptation will no longer exist. There won't be a voice in my head that I will have to resist or refute with Scripture. There will be no longing in any part of me for sin. None. My spirit and my body, for the first time, will be in perfect unity. My body will want the same things that my spirit does. Both will fully, completely love and serve and submit themselves to the Lord Jesus. The war between my spirit and my flesh will end. It'll be over. That moment is really coming. The war is really going to end one day for you and I. And when I think about that, I just imagine a moment of just letting out a long, deep breath and saying, you know, I just want to soak in for a minute the fact that there's nothing in my mind, there's nothing in my spirit, there's nothing in my body that I have to resist anymore. Can you even fathom that? There's no resistance in heaven because there's nothing to resist. You and I can't even fathom that kind of peace, that kind of rest for our minds, for our spirits. That's something unbelievable. I'll finally love the Lord the way that I long to, but can't in this body. It's going to happen one day. I can't wait for that. I can't wait. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. And then underline this, and his servants shall serve him. His servants shall serve him. Here's an interesting question. What does that mean in eternity? His servants shall serve him. The God who lacks nothing, who needs nothing. We don't know specifically, but write this down. This is what we do know. It implies activity and purpose. It implies activity and purpose. We're not spending eternity hanging out on clouds. I know that because nobody is excited about that. Not once in eternity will me or any of my children, this is going to get emotional, ever again say, I'm bored. What are we going to do today? That's never, ever, ever going to happen again. It's going to be amazing. And we've talked before about how we all have passions that we've been unable to fully pursue in this life because we had to get jobs to earn money to support our families, or money was an issue that stopped us going to school, or just life got in the way. And we've talked about how in heaven we're going to be able to fulfill all those God-given desires. We will have unlimited resources, unlimited time to just fulfill our potential to the glory of God. But I think that eternity is also where our passions and our abilities will finally line up. Here's what I mean. Some of you have passions, but absolutely no talent to go along with those passions. Some of you love music, but you have no musical gifting whatsoever. Some of you love art, but you can't draw a stick man. In heaven, it's all going to come together, and we're going to discover God didn't give us those passions to eternally frustrate us. He gave us those passions that they might be fulfilled eternally. If you've ever thought, what's up with that? I love this, but I'm terrible at it. It's going to be fulfilled in heaven. I do think there could be some awkward moments because I've seen a lot of different church worship teams, and I'm imagining Jesus coming up to someone and saying, hand on the shoulder, beloved daughter, you now have a gifted, beautiful voice. And she will say, what do you mean, Jesus? I've always had a beautiful, gifted voice. And Jesus will go, hey, look, the river of life. Isn't that great? As everyone from that person's church is wearing crowns for patience and long suffering, you know? So, oh, yeah, you were great. You were great. Some of us have desires that don't line up with our giftings here on earth. It's all going to come together in heaven. We are destined to rule with Christ. Get this. We're destined to rule with Christ, and we're destined to serve Christ. And I love that. Our destiny is to be servants and sovereigns. You say, well, that's a bit strange. We're destined to be kings and princesses and princesses and queens. And we're destined to rule, but we're also destined to be servants. Yeah, because that's who Jesus is. He's the servant king. Incredibly, I want to read you something that if I didn't read it to you, you would think it was blasphemous if I just told you about this concept. This is what Jesus told his disciples in Luke 12. Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Get this. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. Not only will we serve Jesus in eternity, Jesus will serve us in eternity. Even now, that concept is so staggering, it's so scandalous. You're trying to figure out if I'm saying something wrong. But it's right there in the text. Jesus says, I say to you. It's unbelievable. And I would suggest to you, parenthetically, that Jesus reinforces this because he's built this model into his design for the family. Men, do you realize this is the model for us as husbands? This is how we're supposed to lead our families. Yes, we're supposed to rule and reign. Yes, we're supposed to be the head, but we're also supposed to be the one who will gird ourselves and serve our families and serve our wives. That's the model Jesus gave to the family. Husband and wife are to be one as the church and Jesus Christ will be in eternity. Jesus rules, but we rule with him. We serve Jesus, but he serves us as well, and it's his joy to do so. Marriage is the model. At least it's supposed to be the model. And in heaven, we'll finally get it right. Verse 4, they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. Jesus, everywhere you look. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp, nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light. We won't have to do anything to be full of peace and joy in eternity. Right now, to have joy and peace, we need to seek the Lord. We need to dig into his word. We need to meditate and focus on his promises. We need to take action. In heaven, we're just illuminated by the glory of God. Joy, peace, love, happiness, it just bathes over us like the rays of the sun in eternity. There's nothing we have to do to maintain this state. It just comes on us from the radiating glory of God. Then we read, and they shall reign forever and ever. And that concludes the description of the New Jerusalem. What a place it's going to be. The rest of the chapter is devoted to closing thoughts and comments. And so we go back to the question I mentioned in the intro. What would you focus on if you were writing the closing comments of the book of Revelation? Jesus wants to highlight something very specific. If you have a red letter Bible, you have a bit of an advantage because the person speaking here changes between the angel who was introduced earlier, who had the seventh bowl, who showed John the New Jerusalem. The person speaking changes from that angel to Jesus without much warning. So if you have a red letter Bible, you're good because the words spoken directly by Jesus will be in red. Of course, we believe all scriptures God breathed, but you get my point. For the rest of us, I'll do my best to make it clear who's speaking in each verse. And if you'd like, you can write a little A next to things for an angel or a little J for Jesus as we go through them. So in verse 6, the angel is speaking. It says, then he said to me, then the angel said to John, these words are faithful and true. As we know, that always means even though this seems too incredible to be true, John, you can bet your life on it. This is faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. Underline, must shortly take place. John is saying, the Lord sent this angel to me to show me some things which must shortly take place. The word shortly is our favorite Greek word because it sounds like an item on Taco Bell's menu. It's the Greek word in tacos. I like chicken and beef in tacos, from which we derive our English word tachometer or tachometer, however you want to say it. Your tachometer is the RPM gauge in your vehicle. And so the concept of this is time moving along, but in an accelerated manner, like an RPM counter on your car if you floor it, if you have a high performance car. My car, you floor it, and about 5 minutes later, it begins moving forward. But the idea is it just shoots up. So things are moving, but they accelerate exponentially. That's the idea behind this word in tacos. So when the angel says these things must shortly take place, he's saying that once the things you read about in this book begin to happen, once you see these signs beginning to show up in your time, here's what you need to know. It's not going to be another 2,000 years. These things are going to accelerate exponentially. It's not going to be one sign is fulfilled, then 300 years go by, another sign, then 300 more years. They're going to get closer and closer and closer together. We know that Jesus gave the idiom, the analogy, the illustration of the contractions of a woman in labor getting closer and closer together. Now Jesus is speaking in verse 7, meaning that he has joined John at this point in the conversation. And Jesus says, behold, I am coming quickly. Underline quickly. The Greek word there is the Greek word tahu, and it means quickly, without delay. Jesus is just reiterating the angel's statement that things are going to move very quickly. They're going to accelerate. There's a plan in place. There's an appointed time, and it's going to happen at that time, and nothing is going to stop these things from happening. Remember, these things must take place. They are a certainty. Parenthetically, just again, when we see things happening in culture that Jesus said would happen, we need to understand those things are not going to stop happening. They're not going to do a U-turn and reverse course. They're only going to accelerate. So do we pray for revival? Absolutely. But you know what revival is not going to look like? The government suddenly all becoming Christians and putting laws in place that line up with the word of God. Let me just be blunt. That is not going to happen. How do I know? Jesus said so. He said, these things are only going to increase. They're only going to increase. So we pray for revival, but we understand revival doesn't mean that our government suddenly becomes Christian. That's not going to happen. We want to see people get saved. So we just keep that in mind as we observe everything happening in the world around us. How quickly are these things going to take place? Well, they're going to accelerate once they start. That RPM gauge is going to shoot up. Then they're going to build to this point of intensity, and then you and I are raptured. How quickly? Well, Paul said, in the twinkling of an eye, that quickly, just here 1 second, gone the next. Guys, we are so close. We are so close. I pray that you have eyes to see and ears to hear the things that are happening around us right now, right now. I pray that you are watching for his appearing, that you're longing for his appearing, that you are on guard. As Jesus said repeatedly to his disciples, he said, be watching, be watching. Then it says this, blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Underline the prophecy and underline this book. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Here at the book's closing, Jesus repeats what he told John to write all the way back in Revelation 1. You remember from our intro, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. And this is just a small, interesting point. Now we're at the end of the book. What does that mean? Well, it means we've read it, right? It means we've read it. So now it doesn't say, blessed is he who reads. It says, blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Because you've read it now. So what does it mean to keep the words of this book? Well, the Greek word there means to guard. It means to observe. In other words, to keep this book, live your life like you actually believe this book. Live your life like you actually believe Jesus. You may believe in Jesus, but it's something different to believe Jesus. Observe this book by not saying, well, I've studied it and now I'm done with it. Keep going back to it. Keep filtering everything happening in the world around you through the lens of what Jesus has shared with you in this book. Let it continue to shape and affect how you prioritize your life. You and I are not finished with the book of Revelation. We've just had our eyes and ears and hearts opened. And by the grace of God, we will be affected profoundly by this book on a daily basis until we die or are raptured. And guard this book by making sure it doesn't get played down, making sure it doesn't get dismissed, making sure it doesn't get falsely discredited, relegated, undermined, or ignored. And I want you to write a little number one next to the phrase, this book. Just a little number one, because we're going to find that Jesus really wants to underscore the importance of this book. Write this down. In fact, the book of Revelation is going to be referred to 7 times in this chapter. 7 times it's going to say this book or the book, talking about the book of Revelation. And I also had you underline the phrase, the prophecy. We've talked about this before, but it's so important, I need to say it one last time. There are other books in the Bible that contain prophecies, plural. You got Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Daniel. Those books contain many prophecies. Revelation is the only book in the Bible that is one prophecy beginning to end. You'll notice that it is referred to as the prophecy, this prophecy, singular, never prophecies. That's why people think I'm always over the top when someone calls the book Revelations and I'm like, Revelation, singular. Why? Because it's a big deal. It's singular because it's one cohesive prophecy from the beginning to the end. Some people like to say, no, it's Revelations, because they think this is just talking about a bunch of stuff that happened long ago. No. Jesus said it's one prophecy, singular, all the way from the beginning to the end. And if you don't understand that, you're going to get misled at some point when it comes to understanding this book. So this book begins by telling you you'll be blessed if you read it and keep it, and it ends by telling you again you'll be blessed if you keep it. Do you think Jesus might want us to remember what's in this book? Yeah, me too. Verse 8, now I, John, saw and heard these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Even John, the great apostle John, makes the same mistake twice. He bowed down to an angel, the same angel, in chapter 19. He was so overwhelmed by the greatness of the message that he worshiped the messenger. And man, people still do that all the time. We idolize preachers, writers, teachers, pastors, dead pastors, because their message is so glorious, because they articulate God's greatness with such clarity. You know, when people idolize me as a teacher, I have to tell them, Mom, I'm just a man. And this is why we go back to the Word of God again and again and again, because any of us, even John the Apostle, can make a mistake in the moment. Even John couldn't trust his emotions all the way at the end of his life, at the end of his ministry. That should be a sobering thought for you and I. When you find yourself thinking, I really thought I'd be more spiritual by now. And don't we all think that? Think how John felt at that point. He's like, don't worship me, I'm an angel. Oh, right. And you know what? God still loved him. God didn't say, you're not one of the 12 anymore, John. You're not an apostle anymore. Can't use that title. Give me your business cards. He didn't do that. But this is a big deal. John worshiped someone other than Jesus twice after walking with Jesus, literally. It's a pretty dumb mistake. And the Lord's response both times is, let's not do that, John. Let's not do that. There's no lightning from heaven. And do you know why? Because John is saved. Because he's covered by the blood of Jesus, and he's doing his best to serve the Lord. But like you and I, he can still be a real idiot sometimes. And our Heavenly Father, he knows that. This is comforting. He knows you can be an idiot. He knows. He knows I can be an idiot. You know that the Lord knew every sin you would commit before you were even born? You know he knew every sin you would commit when he went to the cross and died for you? There's never been a moment where Jesus said, you know, if I knew you were going to be this stupid, I wouldn't have died for you. I wouldn't have died for you. I had higher expectations. That has never, ever happened. And that's what I would say if I were him, but he's much more gracious than I am. If you still struggle with the thought, you know, there's no way he loves me. I've just messed up way too many times. I need to be firm here. Stop it. You're sinning. Because you're calling God a liar. He says he loves you, and you say you're lying. You're calling God a liar. If he says he loves you, then he loves you. If he says the cross covered all of your sin, then the cross covered all of your sin. And if he says you're forgiven, then you're forgiven. God is not a liar, so stop agreeing with the one who is calling him a liar. He loves you. Yes, still. He loves you, and the same will be true tomorrow. It'll be true next week and next month and next year until the day you arrive in his presence. So deal with it, okay? Now the angel responds to John bowing down. Then he said to me, see that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant and of your brethren the prophets and of those who keep the words of this book. Underline this book. That's number two. Then he says this, worship God. Hate to point out the obvious, John. Worship God. And then he said to me, underline this, do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book. Write a little number three next to this book, but underline that whole phrase. Do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. In the original language, the idea there is sealing up a document, putting a seal on it with a signet ring, or our version of marking it top secret and hiding it away in a filing cabinet so no one can ever read it. So how would someone in our day and age seal up the book of Revelation? Well, I don't know if you know this, but there are those who are saying that the book of Revelation is hard to understand. And by this point in our study, it's kind of a joke at the beginning of each message, but we all know this is true. You know the churches you've been to? You and I know the churches we grew up in? And you know that unless you're the one in a million exception, none of the churches you grew up in or have been to have ever studied through the book of Revelation. And if you ever asked why that was the case, you were probably told, well, it's because it's not important, or it's not a good book to reach people with, or it's too divisive and controversial, or it's too difficult to understand. It's got no life application. It's not useful. Or you were told that the only thing you needed to know is that Jesus and us win in the end. And for one or more of those reasons, nearly all of us who grew up in the church grew up in churches where the book of Revelation was sealed up. Some of you have shared with me the shocked reactions of your friends, even who are believers, when you tell them your church is studying through the book of Revelation. Like, you're doing what? Just shocked, like they didn't know that that was actually an option to happen in church. As a pastor, I know that many well-intentioned believers look on at what we're doing and they go, yikes, you're never going to build a church teaching Revelation. I know that. And perhaps that's why Jesus felt the need to make this the only book in the Bible that comes with a special blessing. Perhaps that's why Jesus didn't end any other book in the Bible with a warning to the reader to not seal it up. It's not like you get to the end of Romans and Jesus has Paul write, whatever you do, don't seal up the book of Romans. That doesn't say that. Only this book. Why? See, the Lord knew that people would naturally want to seal up this book because he knew how desperately Satan wants to seal up this book. And so Jesus says, pastors, churches, Christians, don't rob your people of what's in this book by sealing it up and steering them away from studying it. Tragically, the book that churches are most likely to steer clear of is the one book Jesus says, whatever you do, don't steer clear of this book. Dig into it. I want to say plainly that any pastor or church or Christian that tries to steer anybody away from the book of Revelation is clearly missing how much the Lord Jesus wants his people to read, understand, and respond to this book. This is important to Jesus. So thank you for being here. Thank you for loving God's word and for loving this book, which Jesus says is vitally important. We didn't choose to study this book because it's a great way to grow a church. We chose to study this book because Jesus tells us plainly that he wants us to. And if Jesus is pleased with what we're doing at this church, then that's success. That's success. That's our goal, is to please him. Verse 11, he who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still. This means a couple of things. One, it means when your earthly life ends, the state your soul is in when your earthly life ends is the state it will be in forever. If you're walking with the Lord when your earthly life ends, you'll walk with him forever. If you die an enemy of God, you'll be an enemy of God forever. There's no purgatory. There's no next life where you can work out your karma. Hades and the lake of fire are not places you can graduate from. But it may also be a reference to this point. This verse is written at the end of Revelation. And I think what it's saying is, if you've read this, if you've read the whole book of Revelation, if you've experienced the Lord pulling back the curtain on the true nature of reality, where everything is headed, why there's pain and suffering in the world, who's pulling the strings in world politics. If you've read through this book, if you've heard it all and you still don't believe, then just do what you're going to do, because you're never going to see it. You're never going to believe if you're that hard-hearted. Either this book will spur you to greater righteousness and holiness and Christ-likeness. Either it will cement your faith and ground your faith even more. It'll make it stronger. Or it will cement your unbelief and rebellion against God even further. And we saw that in the tribulation, didn't we? There was nobody who was rebelling against God who, when all the wrath started coming down, said, oh, I'm sorry, I've made a huge mistake. Chapter 6, verse 16, and they cried out to the rocks and the mountains, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. No repentance. No repentance. They curse God instead of repenting. And as a side note, I want to point this out to you. You know, nowhere in the Bible are we shown anyone in hell repenting. Nowhere in the Bible does someone in the torturous side of Hades cry out, I'm sorry, Lord. You are right. You are righteous. I'm a sinner. I need to be saved. That never happens. I say that because you need to understand that in hell, people are and people will be just more bitter towards God. There is going to be nobody in hell repenting. Nobody. Just as unbelievers on the earth during the tribulation just harden their hearts, so is the same true of hell. What does John's gospel say? Just three verses after John 3:16, it says, and this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light. Nobody is going to be in hell because they got a rotten deal. They're there because when push came to shove, they preferred the darkness. Even in the tribulation, those who don't love the Lord prefer the darkness. Now Jesus speaks and repeats what he said back in verse 7, almost as if he really wants us to get this. Verse 12, and behold, underline, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to everyone, underline, according to his work. Should the world fear Jesus coming for his church? Absolutely. Tribulation's going to be horrible. You might have picked that up as we studied through it. Should the followers of Jesus fear him coming for his church? Absolutely not. Because for us, he is coming with rewards. He is coming with the one accolade I want more than any other, hearing the Lord Jesus say to me, well done, good and faithful servant. That's the one I want. That's the one I want more than anything else. I want to make sure we all understand this. We do not have a works-based faith. That means we do not believe anything you do can save you. We do not believe you can earn your salvation by doing good works. We believe the Bible clearly teaches that salvation is a free gift from God. However, we do also believe that the Bible clearly teaches works-based rewards. They're not grace-based rewards. Salvation is by grace. Rewards are works-based. Jesus just told us that. Jesus said, my reward is with me to give to everyone what? According to his work. So write this down. Our future rewards will be determined by our present faithfulness. Our future rewards will be determined by our present faithfulness. There are not going to be any rewards for believers who live their life constantly praying, Lord, here's what I need you to do for me. Lord, here's my agenda. Help me fulfill my agenda. God will say, well, I answered your prayers and you got your reward on the earth. The rewards are going to be given to believers who live their life constantly praying, Lord, what can I do for you? What do you want me to do for you? How can I participate in what you're doing? How do you want to use me? How can you be sure you'll end up with some sweet eternal rewards? Well, Jesus told us plainly, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these things will be added to you. Seek the kingdom of God. And can I just say that when Jesus Christ himself repeatedly says, I am coming quickly, this is very serious. I would never want to be found making fun of any Christian who takes that verse seriously. I mean this. When believers say things like, come on, you can't really believe that Jesus is coming back in your lifetime. People have thought that for centuries and they've all been wrong. Doesn't change the fact that Jesus said, I'm coming quickly. And those who lived as though they actually believed Jesus was coming quickly, they lived wisely. Whether they lived in 1900, 1800, 1200, or 95 AD, they lived wisely because they followed the counsel of Jesus. And there was no negative to living in a heavenly-minded way. No negative to that. It's called the doctrine of imminence. It's the belief that Jesus has wanted every believer to live as though he was coming back today. It's how he wants us to live. But out of a simple fear of the Lord, a believer should never be found mocking another believer for taking the words of Jesus seriously. That's serious. I'm telling you, I feel bad for the next person who says that to me. Yeah, but I'm like, hey, are you seriously mocking me for living my life based on the words of Jesus? That's the serious. It's a big, big deal. Verse 13, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. God was before the universe. He will be after the universe. God created the heavens and the earth, and God will destroy the heavens and the earth and then make new ones. For the life of me, I cannot wrap my head around the truth that our God makes worlds. He makes worlds. He creates universes. He creates the canvas on which he creates. He creates dimensions and then creates dimensions within those dimensions. He's not creatively limited in any way. I just felt the need to take a second and say he's awesome. That's just amazing to me. It's just awesome. Verse 14, blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie, proving irrevocably that God is a cat person. I'm not really saying that. Stone him! It's a slang term for unbelievers in this context. The idea is that there are only those who are inside, and there are only those who belong to the family of God. There are only those who are outside in the lake of fire and those who are in the family of God. There is no third option in eternity. Everyone is in one of those two places. You want to be inside the family of God. Jesus speaks again, verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things. Underline in the churches, in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. These things, everything in the book of Revelation is meant to be testified to in churches. This stuff is meant to be a revelation to and for the church. And sadly, it's barely mentioned in the church. I love what's implied by that line, I am the root and the offspring of David. It means David came from me and I came from David. David came from me because I created him. And I came from David because when Jesus was born on the earth, he was born in the family line of David. He was a descendant of David. That's just neat. Verse 17, and the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him who hears say, come, and let him who thirsts come. Underline, whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. Jesus called his first disciples with the words, come and see. Jesus cried out to the crowd, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. His kingdom is an invitation, not to the chosen, not to the best and the brightest, not to the righteous, but to whoever desires. Whoever desires. I am not the best. I am not the brightest. I am not the most righteous. But I do desire Jesus. And I'm so thankful that his response to that is, I can work with that. I can work with that. Our message to the world is meant to be, come and be a part of this. Come and be a part of the family of God. Come, come, come. I don't believe the Lord holds us responsible for anybody's response. But I do believe he expects us to invite. We're not responsible for how they are, SVP. But we are responsible for extending the invitation. Verse 18, John writes, for I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. This book, that's number four. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. That's number five. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book, that's number six, of this prophecy, singular, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. That's the number seven. Did you catch how seriously Jesus just addressed the issue of people adding or taking away from what this book says? Let me read this to you again, and you ask yourself if you think I'm being overdramatic about how seriously Jesus takes this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. Read chapter 6 through 19. It's bad. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. The message is, don't mess with this book. Even if you find its contents disturbing or difficult or culturally offensive or fantastic or unbelievable, don't mess with this book. That verse is why I am compelled as a pastor to teach you the truth and not just say, how can I make that easy and soft and simple? I'm much more concerned about what Jesus can do to me than what you can do to me. This is pretty serious stuff. Jesus is telling you and I, Christian, pastor, church, this book is written the way I wanted it written. I am not looking for your editorial advice. I'm not looking for you to rewrite it, reframe it, rephrase it. This is what I want it to be. And I'm just going to come right out and say it. I don't think you can read verses 18 and 19 and not come away concluding that Jesus is saying your salvation is in jeopardy if you conspire to undermine the book of Revelation. If you disagree, read it and explain how Jesus is not saying that. Now, am I saying that the pastor is telling his church Revelation is hard to understand, is in danger of hell? No, I don't think that's what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about something more nefarious than that. But do I think that that pastor and that church are dabbling in things much more serious than they realize? Yeah, I do. I think it's much more serious. My evidence would be the words of Jesus Christ in the Bible. The bottom line is this. Let's make sure we take this book seriously, because Jesus takes this book seriously. Write this down. Jesus uses the closing comments of the book of Revelation to drive home the point that this book must be read, taught, and responded to. This book must be read, taught, and responded to. Don't seal up this book. Don't hide this book. Don't be ashamed of this book. Don't lose focus on this book. Verse 20, he who testifies to these things says, surely, underline, I am coming quickly. Jesus mentions that he's coming quickly in verses 7, 12, and 20. And it's interesting, if you take the phrase, I am coming quickly, and you translate it to Greek three times, it says, I am coming quickly three times. I want to suggest to you that what Jesus is trying to communicate to us is that he is coming quickly. Are you getting the message? He is coming quickly. What should our response be to everything in this book? It's the next verse. Amen. So be it. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. I got nothing to add to that. Those are my thoughts exactly. You know, the Old Testament ends with this line. God speaking, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. In between the last line of the Old Testament and the last line of the New Testament is the ministry of Jesus Christ. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. What did it change? Only everything. And that's why the New Testament ends with these words. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Amen. We know that the Lord has called us to invite people into his family. And I just want to remind us that we're still called to do that. Who are you praying for specifically that needs to be invited into the kingdom of God? Who are you investing in? Let me get real practical. Who have you been investing in, but now's the time for you to say, hey, can we go out for coffee? Can you give me 15 minutes to just tell you about the most important thing in my life? Who are those people where you've invested, you put the time in, the relationship is there, and now you're just terrified you're going to lose the relationship over that? Let me just gently remind you, you should take that deal every time. Them hearing the gospel is more important even than them liking you. If it costs you the relationship but you get to share the gospel, you will never regret that decision in eternity, ever. You'll be rewarded for it, and you don't know how long you're going to have to share the gospel with them. You don't know. And I don't mean that they might die. They might. But God might just give that opportunity to someone else. And when you get to heaven, they get that reward and you're going to go, oh, really? Because I thought they might think I'm stupid. Man. For a lot of us, we have those relationships. This week, we need to do that because there's no reason to not do it this week. Some of us have friends who've been in our lives for years, decades. We just never got around to it because we don't want to put the friendship on the line. You'll never regret it. You'll never regret it. And thus concludes the book of Revelation. And thank you for loving God's word enough to study this with us. It's been a joy for me, and I trust his word has blessed you too. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. And I just can't get over how it ends. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. John saw it all, and he said, man, after seeing it all, let it happen. Come on, Lord, let's get this going. When you and I look around the world and everything seems to be falling apart, recognize the signs Jesus told us to watch for, and then you too will respond, amen. Let's get the show on the road. Let it happen. I want this too in tacos. I'm looking for a savior. We're looking for the city that has foundations, whose maker and builder is God. Would you bow your head and close your eyes? Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for sending your son Jesus to die for us, to rise from the grave for us, and then to share your plans with us, your church. Lord God, when we see everything going on in the world, we do not cry, God, where are you? Because we see you in all of it. As you said, these things must take place. Do not be afraid. These things must take place. We know that these things will accelerate because you are coming quickly. And as you told your disciples, God, we lift our eyes to the heavens knowing that our redemption draweth near. God, you are coming. Unbelievably, you are coming as a servant king to save your people, to rescue your people, to serve your people that we might serve you and reign with you. God, we bless you for that. We love you for all that you've done and for the incredible things that you are going to do. Lord, I'm just in awe that through your son, Jesus, everything changed from wrath to grace for anyone who would receive you. And your grace is with us, God. Father, give us the grace to say come to everyone we can. Give us the grace to extend the invitation to our friends, our families, and our coworkers. Lord, as the disciples prayed, we pray for boldness. We pray for boldness, God. May we be so fixed on eternity that our fear begins to evaporate. Lord, bring names and faces to mind right now and give us the faith and the boldness to follow through with those people, Lord God. God, we pray that you would save them, that you would soften their hearts, that even right now, your Holy Spirit would begin to convict and convince those people specifically of the emptiness in their lives. That as we extend invitations, as we ask for times to talk over coffee, they would get the sense something is going on. Something is going on. Draw the lost to yourself for your fame and for your glory, Lord. If you want us to invite God, then let's make this happen. You do it, God. You change hearts. You soften hearts. We're asking you to do that, Lord. Lord, we love you and we bless you. This is just a great Sunday, as every Sunday is, to take communion. It's available in the back. And just think on the reality between the last line of the Old Testament and the last line of the New. And that's all possible because of what Jesus did. We would have had a very different ending without Jesus. But he changed everything. And he loves you. He loves you. I pray that the new heaven, the new earth, the new Jerusalem convinces you, man, he loves you. He has prepared a place for you. Well, thanks for taking this time to listen and be in the Word of God with us. If you've never given your life to Jesus, then you need to go to our website, mynewhope.ca, right now. When you get there, you'll see a graphic on our homepage that says The Gospel. Click on that and you'll be able to watch a short video where we share the best news you'll ever hear in your life. It's more important than whatever else you're doing right now. So stop whatever else you're doing. Go to mynewhope.ca and click on The Gospel. If God has blessed you through this message, we'd love to hear about it. Shoot us an email at info@mynewhope.ca and let us know how God has impacted your life through His Word. If you're in the Greater Vancouver area, I want to invite you personally to come and be a part of New Hope Church. We believe God is doing something real special as we grow together in our faith and love for Jesus, and we would love you to be a part of it. And finally, if you'd like to support the Bible teaching ministry of New Hope through financial giving, you can also do that through our website. Just go to mynewhope.ca/give.
Thanks again for listening. Thanks for being in the Word of God with us. And always remember, God is with you.